You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? One of the most effective ways to teach is by means of comparison and contrast. Every teacher knows that abstract truths become more understandable if you have a diagram or a chart where you talk about similarities and differences. Advertisers know this. We're familiar with the before and after pictures. You see this with a disaster that's taken place, like a great tsunami or an earthquake, and they'll show the picture of some region before the disaster and after. Or I feel certain that you've seen advertisements promoting some dietary product where they show the same individual before and after in the same pose. Well, this morning we come to a paragraph in Hebrews that presents a strong contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But the contrast is not really between the mountains, but between what the mountains represent. Mount Sinai represents the law, the old Mosaic covenants, and by extension, Judaism. While Mount Zion represents the blessings that come from the new covenant. Now, why does the unknown author of Hebrews make this contrast? The answer is because he is writing to a Jewish audience, and they are facing a grave crisis. They are considering going back to their old Judaism because of severe persecution that they are about to face. And so he writes this book of Hebrews, which is a letter in the form of a sermon. He couldn't be with them, so he wrote a sermon to them. And his theme is that Jesus is better. Chapter 1 and 2, he shows them that Jesus is better than the angels that were agents in the giving of the Mosaic law. In chapters 3 and 4, he shows that Jesus is better than Moses, who gave the Ten Commandments. In chapters 5 and 7, we read that Jesus is a much greater high priest than Aaron or any of the Levitical priests who followed him. And in chapters 8 through 10, we read that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenants. And so the author is trying to persuade them to not go back, but to remain faithful to Christ, to persevere in the faith. He shows them that to go back would be to go to Sinai, would be to go back to the law, and would be to invite the judgment of God. Because through Sinai, there is no real answer to man's sin problem. But instead, they must remain steadfast in their identity as followers of Christ, no matter what the cost. Now, our passage is in a sense very easy to outline because it has two very definite divisions. If you'll look with me, you'll see that verse 18 begins with these words, "For ye are not come unto the mount." All right? And then if you'll look with me at verse 22, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." So there's a mountain, he says, that you have not come to, and there's another mountain that you have come to. Now that may seem somewhat of an enigma to you, so I will seek to explain it in the sermon today. Let me first of all say that the term "come" here speaks of the approach of a worshiper before God. The writer is essentially saying Christians do not come to God by the law, that is, by the old covenants, but we come through the work and merits of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to come to Mount Zion. And so the theme that he is developing in this paragraph is again an exhortation to perseverance, to continuing on, to enduring difficulty and hardship, and continue to follow Christ. Christians must persevere in the faith by remembering that we are those who have come to Mount Zion, not those who have come to Mount Sinai. My sermon will have two major divisions and then some application because the passage has two major points to make. The first one is negative. Christians have not come to Mount Sinai, and we are therefore not under the judgment of the law. Now, in the Greek text, the language in which this book was first written, verses 18 through 21 comprise just one sentence. And we have in the first two verses, that is verses 18 and 19, a seven-part description of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This description is based on what we find in Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5. This was the historic background before this, and the author is going to take that narrative and he's going to condense it into just seven expressions that reveal not so much the objective facts that took place there, but the subjective experience of the people in response to how God revealed himself. Now, what's fascinating is that this section, verses 18 through 21, which is all about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the word Sinai is never mentioned. But it's clearly what the author is describing. And his readers, knowing the Old Testament, would have quickly picked up on that. But he doesn't mention Sinai because he doesn't want their focus to be on the mountain itself, but on what took place at that mountain. So let's briefly consider these seven aspects of the giving of the law that are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. The author has structured this intentionally so that there are these seven mentioned. First of all, the author describes the mount as a place that might be touched. What he means is that it is a real geographic location on the earth. It's an earthly mountain. Perhaps there's somewhat of a play on words here because in the Old Testament account, it was the mountain that they were not to touch. And he says here, however, it's the mountain that you can touch. And he's contrasting this with Mount Zion, which is described as the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have the earthly mountain, you might say, and a heavenly mountain. Now, the second way he describes this event is burned with fire. This speaks of God's holy presence coming in a shocking way. We see this throughout the Old Testament. And then we have two terms, verse 3 and 4, that are very, very similar. We have blackness and darkness. Some of you have different words in your version, but it refers to this impenetrable darkness, like a thick, dark cloud that obscures your view of the sun. We read in Exodus 20 and verse 21 that God was veiled in thick darkness before the people. We think of that great darkness that fell upon Abraham at the making of the covenant in Genesis chapter 15. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12 that God would dwell in the thick darkness of the Holy of Holies. The fifth description here is of a tempest or whirlwind. We might think of a tornado. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. In a great storm, we see the power of God. Maybe some of you here like extreme weather. You know, there are people called tornado chasers. Some people, when they hear of a great storm, they run and they hide somewhere. Other people go outside to investigate. I tend to be more that kind of person. I like to see a demonstration of the power of God. And you see that like in a tornado or a hurricane, in a great storm. That was on display at the giving of the law. And then we have, sixthly, the sound of the trumpets. We think of the Lord's return, I think, when we read of the sound of the trumpet. Indeed, that will occur according to the Scriptures in several places. But we see it also, the sound of the trumpet of the giving of the law. It was a audible signal to the people that God was doing something monumental. And that was the giving of the law. But then number 7 is described here as the voice of words. This is the climax of this chain of descriptions that focuses on people's subjective responses. You see, the most frightening thing at Sinai was not the fire or the darkness or even the whirlwind. It was the voice of God. The voice of God is described in Scripture like thunder. And we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19 that the people said to Moses, "We want you to speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. We can't tolerate it. It's too intimidating. It's too terrifying. Don't let God speak to us. Speak through you, His servant. Let Him speak through you." Now, what do all of these sensory descriptions point to? They point to the holy presence of God. This is the God that exists. This is the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. I don't want you for a moment to think that because of this contrast, and I'm saying this is the God that used to be, but He's not the same today. No, God does not change. God is holy. So what is the point the author is making about this display? Well, the explanation is found in the next two verses, verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. Speaking of the people, it says, "For they could not endure that which was commanded." That is, they couldn't hear the voice of God. "And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." The reference here is that God told Moses that the people were not to touch the mountain. It was like it was, you almost say, radioactive. If they touched the mountain, they would die. There was a boundary placed around it. They had all kinds of herds of animals and things. And he says that if one of your animals goes up over that boundary, you must not chase after it. Instead, you must stone that animal or kill it with a spear from a safe distance. But you must not cross over that boundary. Now, the climax of the point he's making is verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" Now there's some question about when this occurred. In the Exodus account in chapter 19, we read that the people were shaking. We don't read specifically that Moses did. Later, at the golden calf incident, we read that Moses did shake at the presence of the Lord. But I think what's likely happening here is we simply have an insight into the fact that when all the people were shaking at the giving of the law, that Moses was also shaking. Now, why is that significant? Because Moses was the man of God. Moses went up and down Mount Sinai to meet with God some 7 times. Moses received the 10 commandments engraved with the finger of God. Moses spent so much time with God that when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing, and the people asked him to put a veil over his face because it hurt their eyes. This holy man of God who had communion with God like no one else was terrified of God Himself. That is the point the author is making. So this is the contrast. God is holy, and man is wicked. And the conclusion of that is that God is unapproachable. The Lord was so holy that people could not come into His presence. The law revealed God's holiness and humanity's sinfulness, but it provided no cure for man's sinful problem. The tabernacle itself revealed the inadequacies of the old covenant worship. Think about it. Remember how the tabernacle was laid out. Most Jews, the vast majority of them, just came to the outer courts. They couldn't go any further. Now the priest who served on the other side, they got to serve there 1 week out of their life. They had special thing where they would be given that assignment, and they could only do that 1 week in their life. And then beyond that, we had what? The Holy of Holies. They could only the high priest could go in there, and only one day a year, and only with blood. And that was where the Shekinah presence of God was. So people often think of the tabernacle as a place where God met man. But there wasn't a whole lot of meeting between God and man there. The great tabernacle didn't bring people near God. Instead, it reminded them that they were far from God. A great Dutch theologian a century ago put it this way: the furnishings of the temple were a delight to the eye, but they spelled out two terrible words, no admittance. Now let's remember why the author of Hebrews is making this point. The Jewish believers that were facing persecution were tempted to go back to Judaism. I suspect that they had friends and family members who they were in communication with, and they were saying, come on back, we'll receive you back. Just renounce your faith in Jesus, renounce the fact that you're a Christian, come back and become a son of the law, come back to the synagogue, and all will be well. You will be safe from persecution. But the pastor who writes the book of Hebrews says, you can't go back. To go back is to go back to the law and to the judgment of God, where there is no remedy for your sin. All of those things, the tabernacle and the sacrifices, were all pointing to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. But if you go back to those who have rejected Christ as the answer, there is no sacrifice for your sin. So you must not, he says, go back to Sinai. You must not go back to the law. You must not go back to where God keeps you at arm's length, because there's no solution for your sin. And now, in verse 22, he's going to remind them of who they are and where they are going. Christians have come to Mount Zion and therefore are recipients of the blessings of the new covenant. Look with me at verse 22. But you are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We have in verses 22 through 24 one of the most amazing descriptions of the believer's heavenly home. This is a passage that we should know and savor. Notice he says, you are come, or you have come. But he doesn't say what you might expect, you will someday come. We're talking about heaven here. We're talking about the afterlife for believers. But he doesn't say this is the place that you will someday come. He says this is the place that you have come. How do we explain this? This is what I have often mentioned to you, a phenomenon that we find in our Bibles concerning our standing as Christians, and that is what is called the already, not yet. We are already, we sang about it today, children of the heavenly King, but we're not with the heavenly King in heaven yet. We are already citizens of Mount Zion if you're truly a believer. But you've never really been to Mount Zion. It's already, but not yet. Kind of like a prince who is the heir apparent to become the king and to take the throne. He has a special status and a special standing, but he has not arrived at that point yet. It's not an exact parallel, but it's similar. So this is both our identity and our destiny. Mount Zion describes who we are. We are people of the heavenly King, but we haven't arrived at our destination yet. Now, just as we had a 7-part description of Mount Sinai, so we have a 7-part description of Mount Zion. I've said to you before that the book of Hebrews is highly structured. You might think it's just random words that the author has thrown in here. That's not at all true. When you really study it, you will see he has carefully laid out things in a very methodical and orderly progression. So, we have a 7-part description now of Mount Sinai. And the first part involves 3 phrases that name the place. This can get confusing. So I'm going to give you 3 titles, but this is still just the first part, okay? We have Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is a real place. It's where the temple in Jerusalem is located. It is a place that is all that for many, many, many centuries have been a place of controversy. Some people call it the most valuable real estate in the world. And it's still a place of great interest, of course, today. But it's not talking about that physical location here. He goes on to talk about the city of the living God. The city is mentioned several times in this book. In Hebrews 11:10, we read that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in Hebrews 13:14, we read, "For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Throughout Scripture, we find this great contrast of the city of God and the city of man. And notice the third description, described here as the city of the living God. You see, God is not a theological concept or something that man has come up with through his imagination. He's described here as a living God because he is the God who is, the God who is active, the God who is always present. He is the great I Am. He is God as contrasted to idols, which are the figment of men's imaginations. This is, thirdly, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is all under the first part of this description of this place. The heavenly Jerusalem. Here it's set in contrast to the earthly Sinai. We have the earthly Sinai where there was the law, and we have the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the home of all the redeemed. All 3 of these descriptions refer to the same place. Now, who resides in this city? I want you to notice that what makes heaven glorious is not the streets of gold or the ivory gates, but it's the people who are there and the relational intimacy that we will have with the residents of the city. Now, when you think of heaven, you probably think of loved ones who have gone before. You might look forward to seeing some of the great characters of the Old and New Testaments and the apostles. I hope that your primary desire is to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in all the years I've heard people talk to me about what they want to find in heaven, I've never heard anybody say, "I'm looking forward to seeing the angels." But the very first residents that are mentioned in our text here are an innumerable company of angels. What are these angels doing? The word company is a Greek word that's only found here in the New Testament, and it has the idea of a festal gathering. It is a fact that they are joyfully celebrating and worshiping God. We know from the Scriptures that there are angels in heaven that worship the Lord day and night. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Heaven is a place filled with joy. We sang about this today. We're marching to Zion. And in there talked about the joy that we should have. Heaven is a place of joy as contrast to Mount Sinai, which was described as a place of fear. Now, what does it look like? What will our worship look like in heaven someday with these angelic creatures? Well, we have a glimpse of this given to us in Scripture. Turn with me, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'd like you to look with me at verse 9. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This is, by the way, why we send missionaries to every kind of person. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is something that every child of God will someday experience. The incredible joy of worshiping God with all of the redeemed and all of these angelic creatures giving praise to God. But now I invite you to turn back with me to Hebrews 12 and look at how the people of heaven are described. It says in verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Now, there's some debate about exactly how we define this group of people. Some scholars assume that this must be referring to just New Covenant believers because the word churched is used. However, I suspect that the term ecclesia is being used in a non-technical sense here for just an assembly of people, an assembly of the redeemed. And I believe it's a reference to both those who have died and those who are yet to die on earth, because these are all those whose names are written in heaven. And that includes all of the redeemed of all ages. This is what is described in Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life. But I want you to notice that these believers are described as the assembly of the firstborn. What does that mean to you? What do you think that conveys? What is the author trying to get across with that terminology? Church of the firstborn, people of the firstborn. Well, the firstborn is the one who would inherit the riches of the Father and would have status that the other children would not possess. But in heaven, every son and daughter is firstborn. We all receive and are recipients of this great status and inheritance. There are no second-born sons and daughters. If I can put it this way, there are no second-class citizens in heaven. On this earth, we always kind of categorize people. We do this in the world. We have a hierarchy. We have people of status. people who are disadvantaged. You know all about this. In heaven, everyone will be equal. People won't say, oh, look at that guy over there. He was a famous missionary. Man, it'd be great to be like him. He was a faithful pastor. No. Everyone's there as a sinner saved by grace. There is no hierarchy. There is no super saints there. There's just saints. There's just believers. There's just Christians saved by grace. Now the next thing we read is that God will be there, the judge of all. Now that may not be a very encouraging or inviting prospect to you, the idea of judgment, but the term here and the context here would point to His vindication of His people. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have been marginalized and oppressed and slandered and insulted and exiled and tortured and killed. And the world has said, these people are not worthy to live in our cities, in our nations, in our countries. They are exiles. They are the offscouring of the world. But God will someday, as the judge of all flesh, stand up and say, these are my people. And I claim them as my own. And Jesus will say, and I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the idea here. And then we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the description of the saints triumphant. Of all the redeemed who have died in faith and are now in heaven, notice that they are spirits. They do not have bodies yet because the resurrection has not occurred yet at the second coming of Christ. Theologians call this the intermediate state. We see here that all of God's people have been justified. That is, declared righteous by the judge of all the earth. This is not a status that they earned. This is not some great thing that they achieved. This is something that was conveyed upon them by grace. And they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice these individuals are made perfect. The Bible speaks of the three tenses of our salvation. We are justified. We are free from the penalty of sin. And then throughout our Christian lives, we are in the process of sanctification, where we are dying to our sin and living more for Christ and seeking to grow in holiness. We are fighting, we have the power to fight against our sin because of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. But someday we will all be glorified and we will not even have the presence of sin within us. We will be perfected. That is the destiny of every true born again child of God. I want to make this point again. Sometimes someone will die and people will say, you know, he got into heaven by the skin of his teeth. I mean, it was a close call. And people will joke about things like that. May I suggest to you that has never happened in the history of the world? Because that expression conveys the idea that somehow there's merit and there's earning involved. No one has ever gotten into heaven through the skin of their teeth or through their efforts. No one has it ever been a close call, and no one has it ever been an easy call. Everyone has got in on the same basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ who died in their place. And we've all been justified. And we will all be glorified. This is true without exception. And now we come to verse 24. This is the sixth item of seven that are mentioned, but six and seven go closely together. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. Notice the writer of Hebrews again emphasizes his incarnation by calling him Jesus. Doesn't call him Christ, doesn't call him the Son of God. Those things are true, but he's emphasizing his humanity. He's emphasizing his incarnation. Jesus is there in heaven, not as a spirit who's floating about, but as the incarnate Son of God. And he is there as our mediator, our go-between. The scripture says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christians don't come to God through Moses or Aaron or Mary or one of the saints. We come to God only through Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus able to be our mediator and to appease the wrath of God? That brings us to the climax of this list of seven. Look at the last part of verse 24. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What's the contrast here? Do you remember the story in Genesis 4? Abel was killed, was murdered by his brother Cain. And the scripture says in this poetic way that his blood, his spilt blood in the ground cried out to God. He's crying out for justice, for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus does not cry out for vengeance. It cries out for forgiveness. I didn't plan it this way, but Owen's song that he sang for us today, I was very much thinking of singing this today. But at last minute, I swerved away from it and went with something else because it was so long. It has five verses. But then Owen sang it because I wanted to mention these words. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. This is the only way that sinful people like us can enjoy the presence of God. Because the just one, Jesus Christ, has died as a substitute for our sins. He has absorbed all of God's holy wrath, and therefore God can receive us because we have been declared righteous in Christ. And our sins have been forgiven. So let me ask you this morning, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? This is the only way that anyone has ever entered Mount Zion, is through the blood of Christ. It's like there's one narrow entrance. That's the only way in this place where there's this joyful company of the greatest people and the greatest creatures the world has ever known. I'd like to conclude with some brief points of application. The first one is this: there's only one way to God, and that is through the work of Christ. The writer of Hebrews doesn't take the popular line that we all worship the same God, and so it really doesn't matter what you believe or how you practice your faith, as long as you are sincere. No, he says, if you follow Zion, you will perish. You must come to No, if you come through Zion, you will perish. You must come through Christ and his works. One of the most offensive aspects of Christianity to the secular world is its exclusive claims. The idea that we are right and everyone else is wrong seems outrageous and arrogance. And I've had many people get angry with me when I've suggested that. I could approach this in a logical thing and say that if you talk to a true Muslim or a true Hindu or a true Buddhist, they hold to the same thing as well. And their teachings are really not reconcilable. Their attributes of God, their understanding of God is very, very different from how God has revealed himself in his words. Our position is not based in pride and arrogance, but on the plain teaching of Scripture and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Christians may never compromise on this point, because if you say that there are other ways to be right with God other than through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have just diminished the blood of Jesus Christ. You have just said that it's really not necessary that he come and live a perfect life and die on an old rugged cross. That really wasn't necessary, because if there's another way, then of course it's not essential. But he did come because there is no other way. And Jesus claimed, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So how can you claim to follow and believe in Jesus unless you yield yourself to the claims that he himself made? The second point I want to make is that Christians should make much of worship, because that's what we'll be doing for eternity. How you worship publicly and privately says a great deal about who you are. God made us fundamentally as beings that worship. You may say, what about people who are not religious? Oh, they worship too. They may not call it that, but they have things that they trust in. They have things that bring them delight and comfort. They have people or things that they will sacrifice a great deal for. These are their gods, and they worship them. So let me ask you, do you truly worship God? Do you worship him in private? Have you this week spent time with God, and you could say, not just that I read a few verses or that I uttered a quick prayer before I went to bed, but that I truly communed with God and I enjoyed his presence? And when you gather here, you know, I'm preaching to the choir, you're here, right? When you gather here for worship, do you truly worship? Or do you just come in and mumble some of the words of the hymn and of the scripture reading, and then let your mind wander and roam all over creation during the message, and then leave? That's not worship. Worship comes from your heart. The reason why we send out missionaries is because people aren't worshiping the one true God. The reason why we're gathering here and not just in our homes is because there's something that we experience and that we benefit from here as the gathered church that we cannot experience when we're not together. Christians should make much of worship. It should be a priority in your life. And third, Christians must remember our identity and our destiny. Almost all of our spiritual maladies are because we have forgotten who we are. This is why our New Testament continually reminds us of who we are and our standing before God. And when we forget that and we look at our own performance, or we look at the performance of others and make comparisons, we are looking for trouble. We are sons and daughters of God who by faith have already come to Mount Zion, but that will be our destiny. That is where we will dwell eternally. If we really got a hold of that truth, how it would change us. I know that depression is a real thing. And the last thing in the world I want to do is to heap guilt on people who struggle with that. But can I just say this? That Christians should be the most joyful people in the world because we're marching to Zion. We should not be going around angry, depressed, worried. This world is such a horrible place. Everything's falling apart. If you're truly a believer, you're a son or daughter of the King. And you're going to receive your inheritance. And you're going to be in heaven forever with that great company of angels and all the saints of all the ages. You should be joyful. It should be a winsome testimony to this world. Man, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that lady. I mean, look how much joy and peace and love they have in their hearts. What is the answer to that? Christians must remember our identity and our destiny. I think someday when we're in glory, we're in this place described here, and we're reflecting back on our life, we're going to say, why was I always so worried and so down and so fretting and about all of these things when this is my heavenly home all along? And finally, only those who come to God through the blood of Christ can be saved. Only those who come in faith will enter the city of Zion. Heaven is comprised of sinful men and women who have been declared to be just because Jesus died in their place, and now their salvation has been completed and they are glorified. And everyone here, everyone will experience either the terrifying judgment of God that we get a glimpse of at Sinai, or you enjoy the glorious fellowship of the saints and angels and our great Savior in Zion. It's one or the other. Have you come by faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to see yourself as a sinner who desperately needs a Savior? That you cannot earn God's favor, that you cannot possibly live up to a standard of perfection, and so you've collapsed before the cross, and you say, my only hope is found in Jesus Christ. May God help you to trust in Him today if you have never come by faith to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have revealed our future to us as Your people. Father, I think of those who are here today who are not Your children, who are very nice people and might be well thought of, but they don't worship You. They don't enjoy Your presence because they don't know You. I pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation. They would come to trust in You. And Father, for Your dear children who are here but are weighed down with many cares and discouragements and problems, I pray that You would help them to lift their eyes upward and remember who they are and where they are going, and let them find joy in You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.